Okay, I think I've done everything so far. Y'all yell at me if I'm doing something wrong or forget something. So today we're going to be looking at the book of Micah. So if you would look in your Bibles, Old Testament, we've already gone there once for our call to worship. We're going to be looking at Micah chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. You can find that in your Bibles. I guess if there's a title for the sermon today, it should probably be The Origin of Christmas. Something like that. That would be good. So, Micah chapter 5 says this. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this text of Scripture, Lord. God, we stand underneath it. And I pray that today, Lord, we might stand in awe at who you are, at your power, your glory, Lord, your sovereignty, your compassion, your love, your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that as we just reflect again on your gospel, and not a new gospel, Lord, but an old gospel, your thoughts before the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the earth. Lord, that we would find ourselves lost in it and find ourselves right in the middle of that story and be able to praise you and thank you for it afresh and anew again today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So good morning. It's good to be with you. We are two Sundays into Advent already. And for Christians, this is when we get to celebrate the core message of our faith. That God has come and dwelled among us. Emmanuel. What a beautiful name. I've got a friend who just moved down here, Emmanuel, and I just love that name. To think God with us. That's what we get to celebrate this time of year. But sometimes it doesn't feel like that's what's going on this time of year, right? We can clearly experience the pressures of consumerism and other distractions can make it difficult, even for Christians, to rightly rejoice in this amazing story that we get to celebrate. So during the times that we live, the story of a baby in a feed trough surrounded by livestock and wise men has been so sentimentalized that it gets lumped together with fictional tales of reindeer, elf, and a jolly man with a big bag of presents. And that's unfortunate, right? And that's easy for that to happen, even for us sometimes as Christians. But in reality, what we find this time of year with this baby is the unfolding story of the redemption of mankind, the truest story ever told. Our Bibles, full of historical documents spanning thousands of years, contain something that much of fiction longs for and can never have. It contains the Spirit of God. All good fictional tales steal and mock elements from the true story of the Bible because it is the story that all other stories must find as their source. And these are some of the themes that we find all over Scripture. That is just this story of God unfolding: love, betrayal, judgment, forgiveness, a heroic rescue, sacrifice. But one of the unique things to the Bible that no other fiction can't have, that only the Bible has, we'll get to look at today, and that's prophecy. Prophecy is basically this, that God told ahead of time what he would do. That's simple. It's a supernatural phenomenon, Few of us know what will happen tomorrow, right? We don't know who's going to be in the bowl championship series, or they don't even call it that anymore for college football, right? Who's going to be that fourth team, or will the Saints win today, or all of those things. We have no clue what's going to happen even tomorrow for us. But God does. And so what prophecy does is it's building on one of the most faith-building elements in God's words. It shows the sovereign purpose of our God. And another thing that it does, it's beautiful, and I often say this when I preach, and I love how integrated the whole Bible is that whenever you see the big picture of the Bible, what prophecy does is make the Bible get smaller. It makes the Bible smaller as it unifies and focuses in on the main theme of the Bible and history of mankind, which is the gospel. That God was coming to save sinners through the shedding of his own blood. So what prophecy does is it makes the Old Testament not seem like disjointed little stories, like what was that even about? But rather it shows that prophecy in the Old Testament was setting the table, setting the stage, preparing us for the beautiful gospel that we find completely fulfilled in the person of Christ. And that's what we get to celebrate this holiday season. So today we're going to look back at a prophecy from the book of Micah. If you're reading the Robert Murray McShane Through the Bible Reading Plan, this is one of the readings from this week. You recently just read through this whole book. Here's a little bit about Micah. Micah was a minor prophet that was alive around the same time as Isaiah and Hosea. The theme of Micah's book is judgment and forgiveness. Both of those two together. Judgment and forgiveness. The Lord, the judge, who scatters his people for their sins, for their idolatrous sins. He's God, the Father, judges them and scatters them for their sins. But he's also the shepherd king who comes and gathers the scattered flock to bring them together because of his covenant faithfulness and protects and forgives them. That is the main theme. That's what's happening in the whole book. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the big story of God, isn't it? But today, as we look in, we're going to look in at the prophecy in chapter 5 that we read. So about 725 B.C., God, through Micah's prediction tells about the birth of Christ that would happen 7 centuries later. How? Because God alone knows all things. Soon we'll see that the origin of the incarnation goes all the way back to days of eternity, before even Micah, which is amazing. But today we're gonna look at this section of scripture and we're gonna ask it some questions and let it and the Bible answer 5 questions for us. The first one is, who sent him? Who sent Jesus? Where did he send him? Why did he send him? When did he send him? And what are the effects? So my prayer is that as we see the powerful hand of God leading and guiding from the beginning to the end of all things, that we would find ourselves in the middle of that story, that we would find ourselves there. And that it would move our hearts to worship him. That's what I hope happens for me and for you again today. So the first question that we'll ask from this text is, who sent him? So we know that someone's being sent, clearly, but who sent him? If we look at verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me." It says we stop right there. For me. It doesn't mean from me. It doesn't mean for you. It means that it came from the one who's speaking. And who's speaking through Micah right now is God. So clearly, the one who is making this decree is the eternal Father, Almighty God. He's saying, I am sending this shepherd king to come from Bethlehem. He's not just going to rise up on his own. He is being sent directly by me. That's what this scripture in the Old Testament is telling us right now. And guess what? Everything in the New Testament tells us the same thing. Here's a couple of scriptures from John. John 5:23 says that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus, many times in John, continues to say that the Father sent me. In John 6:57, he says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." John 17:25, in John's high priestly prayer, he says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." He says, if you're going to know the Father, then you're going to know that he sent me. It's this connection that we have. And so he clearly was sent by the Father. The last verse I'll share with you from John says this. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So he doesn't just stop and say, the Father sent me. He says, yes, the Father has sent me to humbly come and lay down my life for the world. But guess what? I'm charging you to do the exact same thing. And that's what he's calling us into. So the entrance of Christ into the world was at the bidding of the Father. We were choking on our sin. The human race was killing itself off. And God responded to save us by him dying, by him coming to shed his blood. So he was sent by the Father. The next is, where was he sent? And that's also taken from verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." So he was to come to Bethlehem, clearly. So Bethlehem, a couple of things about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a small, obscure town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem on the edge of a desert, 2,500 feet above sea level. Some of the history about Bethlehem so ties into Christ that it's worth mentioning, right? So Bethlehem was named that because that's where Rachel died. And so if you remember the story of Jacob and Rachel, so Jacob wanted to marry Rachel. He got duped into marrying Rachel's sister, but he had just lied and cheated himself. So it was kind of coming around for him. And so he got duped into marrying Leah, and then he also married Rachel. He worked for another 7 years and married Rachel, whom he really loved. And as Rachel was pregnant with their son, she died shortly after she had the baby. And she died there in Bethlehem. And on her last breath, she named him Benoni, which means son of sorrow. So she named him Benoni, which means son of sorrow. But then later, shortly after that, Jacob would rename him son of my right hand. Son of my sorrow, son of my right hand, at Bethlehem. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Jesus, right? Son of sorrows. He bore our shame. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And he went to the grave. Son of sorrow. But he didn't stay there, did he? He conquered sin and death and rose from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God. Son of my right hand. Son of sorrow. Son of my right hand. Right there in Bethlehem. Benjamin is a picture of Christ. So this story is the beginning of the story of Bethlehem. It's a pretty good name, too. It's my middle name and my son's middle name, Benjamin. And so it's the beginning of the history of this town. But it's not the end of the history. The history continues on as even as we go to the Gospel of Matthew and we trace back Jesus' lineage, we see that his lineage goes all the way back through Ruth and Boaz. And guess what? That's where they met. Ruth and Boaz met there. And Boaz was her redeemer, her kinsman redeemer. And if you follow the lineage, it goes Boaz and then Obed and then Jesse and then David. King David came out of Bethlehem. And David was a shepherd. In Bethlehem, David learned how to fight off wolves and bears. David was overlooked by his father, but not by God. And then he overcame Goliath, this warrior shepherd king. Does that not sound a little bit like Jesus? A warrior, shepherd king. He was another predecessor of Christ. And he came there from Bethlehem. And so the lineage of Jesus goes straight through David as well. And so the name Bethlehem also has an interesting meaning. Bethlehem means house of bread. And so there, oftentimes, barley was the cash crop, and they were known for their barley harvest and for their bread. And Ephrath means abundance. So literally the name Bethlehem Ephrathah means house of abundant bread, a place where you can go and eat bread forever, house of abundant bread, maybe, right? And so as we fast forward to Jesus and we think of the one who had come from Bethlehem, we see Jesus feeding the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. And we see Jesus in John 6:35 saying, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 48 says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus wasn't just the one who was going to be born in Bethlehem. If Bethlehem means house of abundant bread, Jesus comes and says, "I am Bethlehem." He says, "I am the house of abundant bread. When you come to me, you will feast on me for eternity." He wouldn't spread a feast, he would become the feast. Another thing that Bethlehem was known for is its lowliness. It says, "We are too little among the clans of Judah." This is another thing that God seems to do all the time in Scripture, right? He chooses the things that look like lost causes and uses them to do amazing things. Things that often thwart the wise. And so we see that he chose David. David's dad didn't even want to bring him before whenever he brought his other kids. He hid David off and let him stay out in the back. But God chose the little scrawny David. And countless times, again and again in Scripture, we see that. Even with Bethlehem, if a king of the world, if God in the flesh was to be born, wouldn't it make sense for him to be born like a world power like Rome or Athens or even at the spiritual Mecca like Jerusalem? But no. God said he'd be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born there. 1 Corinthians 26 and 29 in chapter 1 says this, "For we consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise to worldly standards." This helps me a lot when I read this. "Not many were powerful, not many were noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Bethlehem was known for its lowliness, and God said, "That's where my son's going to be born." God delights in elevating the humble, and we'll get to this in a minute. But if you're not humble, he has nothing for you. If you're not humble, the Lord has nothing for you. God only elevates the humble. So this is one thing that gets me excited about Opelousas. Excited about what God could do here. Because we are a humbled place. We are a lowly place. We're not a Lafayette. I say Opelousas is not sexy. When I talk to people who I'm trying to raise funds for, Hope for Opelousas, and I let them know, maybe folks from Lafayette, man, stuff going on in Lafayette, that's exciting, that's hot, that's new, that's, you know, shiny. Not so much here. In many ways, it's a forgotten place. It's a place people leave, isn't it? But it's encouraging to me the way the gospel works, because that's the kind of places where God wants to do amazing things. And so I want to encourage you to continue to labor and fight, continue to love and serve in this community. Wherever God has called you, whatever you're doing here, just do it for his glory. And expect him to move. Expect him to join you in it. Expect him to do something great. So another thing that's interesting about this is that this prophecy was known. Many times we can look skeptically at prophecies in Scripture and not understand the connections. I remember when I began studying the Bible and you'd read a prophecy and somebody was saying, "Yes, this is a prophecy about the coming of Christ." And you read it, it's like, how did they get that out of that? And you oftentimes can be a little skeptical, like, man, are they kind of stretching the truth to make this thing fit? And so I just want to encourage you that as I've studied the Scripture more and more and more, that's really not the case. It takes dedicated study to really understand what the Bible is talking about. But this Scripture right here is amazingly clear that this is a prophecy about the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. And there's no doubt about it. And I want to prove it to you by looking at another section of Scripture in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. I'll read it to you. And this is Matthew's commentary about what was going on, about what was happening with Herod, King Herod, whenever the Magi were coming into town. And this is what it says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he asked the chief priests and the scribes, where is the Christ to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people. And that's not the only one. In John 7, 41 and 42, it says this, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So this scripture is not some obscure text that people are trying to twist to say that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. No. Even Herod, who wasn't a Jew, knew that it was common knowledge that at that day and age when Jesus was born, and he was born a baby, people were looking for the Messiah. They were expectantly waiting for him to be born in Bethlehem because of what the scripture said. And he was. And he was. So we've said where he's been born. We said who sent him. And now let's say why. Why was he sent? God sent him to Bethlehem. Bethlehem would be his portal enter into the world. But why? As we look in our in verse 2 also, it says, he is one who is to be ruler in Israel. So the first reason he sent him was to be ruler in Israel. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, so familiar. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He was sent to be a ruler. He was sent to be a remedy to all of the broken rulers and shepherds and human beings that were ruling. As we look at our politics and we see broken people making a mess of things, but yet we still long for a king. We still long for someone to lead us, right? And it was the same thing then, the same thing for the church. And God said that he would establish his throne through power and purity and with compassion, and that Jesus would come to reign on David's throne for eternity and establish it with righteousness. He was born to be a king, and the Magi knew it, and the chief priests knew it, and they were looking for that baby to be born in Bethlehem. But he wasn't just born to rule. He was also born to be a shepherd. He was also called a shepherd. Now, David had a shepherd's heart. And many of the rulers who followed David were self-serving shepherds. They aimed to satisfy themselves through the people that they shepherded. They would fleece the flock, take advantage of those whom God had put them over to lovingly shepherd and care for. And the prophets are full of accounts of rebuke for these lesser shepherds, for how poor of a job they were doing. And in the Old Testament, you'll read lots of that in Isaiah, and especially in Ezekiel. But this is what God says in Ezekiel shortly after he rebukes these careless shepherds. He says in Ezekiel 34:11, he says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I seek out my sheep. What he's saying right there in Ezekiel was that I'm going to come and shepherd my people. I'm not going to entrust it to a man or woman. I'm not going to entrust it to these lesser shepherds. I am coming to be their shepherd. And don't we see that in John as well, right? With Christ, what does Jesus say in John 10:11? He says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says this, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay them down for my sheep." Jesus came to shepherd you, brothers and sisters. If you are lost, if you are hurting, if you are a sheep without a shepherd, know that Jesus has come to be the good shepherd. If you've been abused, if you've been hurt, know that Jesus feels your pain. And that's why he came to shed his blood, to show you what a real shepherd, a real king, a real ruler looks like. To rule and love and shepherd by love and mercy and self-sacrifice and grace. That's what Jesus has come to do. He's came to be the king, the shepherd, and the savior, to lay down his life for you. So when was this to happen? This is a beautiful part of this that kind of turns it on its head. In verse 2, it says, "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." What does that mean? Another translation says it like this, from eternity. That he's coming from eternity. Like he has been in the process of coming since eternity. That this was not some new idea. This was not God's plan B, that Jesus would come and lay down his life. This is his plan A. This is what God had set in motion before the creation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says it like this, "In the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain before the foundation of the world, our names are written in the book of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world." This was always the plan of God. He knew that rescue, redemption would only come by shedding his own blood, by him being the shepherd who would come and lay down his life for the sheep, not watch the sheep be torn to bits. The innocent for the guilty. And not only was it his plan for him to come, Ephesians tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It goes as far as saying that it wasn't just God's idea to send Jesus. It was God's idea to save you. For your name to be written in the Lamb's book of life. That he would predestine us for adoption to be sons and daughters through Jesus. So before the earth, before rivers and trees, before the Grand Canyon, you were chosen in him to become sons and daughters. So the plan began before time. The plan began before time. That's what this is telling us. But it's not just some plan that began before time. It's like we were saying that it happened during real time and space. This is not some fable fairy tale that we fancy ourselves with. This is the truth of God. Galatians says it like this in chapter 4:4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son." When the fullness of time had come, when time was right, when the stage was set, when God had done everything that needed to happen, his plan unfolded in real space and time in the person of Jesus. Yesterday, Ivy and I had that discussion, and that's what we get to see. That's what we get to see as Christians. We can anchor our hope on the truth that God came in real space and time. Christianity is a religion of history. Our Bible is full of historical documents that we can anchor our faith in. We're not just casting our hope on thin air or fanciful ideas. These are truths that we can find in Scripture and point to outside even of our Bible. And history and archaeology and other sciences can confirm it for us. So the history of Christianity is true. Jesus was a historical person. So lastly, what is the effect of his coming? Scripture says in Micah here in chapter 5, "In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So one of the effects of his coming was the majesty of the name of the Lord God would be praised. So His glory is the first thing. The effect of it, His coming. I mean, how amazing that God would predict 700 years before it happened exactly where a baby would be born. Now, that's hard. Doctors think they can predict when babies are born. We almost had one in the movie theater about 6 months ago. That kind of thing's a little hard to predict, what day it's going to happen, much less what place, especially when you're riding donkeys and everything else, right? But God foretold exactly where it would happen. All of these things, all of these amazing orchestrations, seeing that the main goal was that God would rescue mankind. It's the greatest act of love would ever be performed and put on display in this most amazing way. All of the paradoxes about this truth are beautiful to me as well. Bring glory to God. Think about these paradoxes. That God would leave His throne. And that He would become a single cell in Mary's womb. I mean, how mind-blown is that? To think that He would then humble Himself to that point and be a helpless baby that can just cry and scream and ask for help and have to nurse and depend upon the care of others. Be born of a woman, not in a palace like most kings are born, but in a stable. And He'd become a son of a carpenter. I know what that's like. It's hard work. And then He would become a homeless, nomadic preacher. Then He'd be deserted and put on the cross and die for sinners. Do you see the paradoxes that God would leave His throne to come and to do all of those things? Does that sound like a kind of king you know? Does that sound like any kind of thing that our world is trying to sell you on to satisfy you? No, it's the love you were created for. And it's the glory of God. Something that big, something that amazing, something that mind-blowing. The next effect of His coming is that it says, and He shall be their peace. Jesus is our peace. He is our peace with God. Naturally, we were God's enemies because of our decisions, because of our choices, not because God wanted to be this terrible God and make us His enemies, but because we said, forget you, God. I want to do what I want to do. You're not God. I'm going to be God. We made God our enemy by our sinfulness, by us choosing to willfully not love and serve Him for who He is. And there was this rift between man and God. But what Jesus has done, what God has done, the effect of His coming was to mend that rift between man and God. For how long? How long does He mend that rift? For all eternity. He's done it all. He has paid it all. I love it when we can fast forward all the way to Revelation. This is Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Brothers and sisters, hear this. This is going to be the new heavens and the new earth. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. As we consider the pain, as we pray for one another, as we see the brokenness in this world and know our own experiences, everything in us cries out that we need what God has done in Christ. We need all that He has done to come and reconcile this broken world to Him. And be sure, this world is passing away, but be sure His love and His peace and His rule and His glory last for eternity. And that is the effect of His coming. That's what He has effected for me and for you. So as you die here in this earth, as you slowly are dying, as everyone in this room is, know that you are letting go, but that He's not letting go of you, that He has held on to you. So the reason for the prophecy is simple, that you would trust Him. He's put this piece of scripture in there for you to say, how amazing that God foretold that ahead of time. And then everything happened and everything came together. Let it confirm you in your moments of doubt. Let it be something that you can hold on to whenever you are in those dark places and know that God has not forsaken you. Look to Jesus and know that He has done all that you need. And lastly, I'll say this. The gospel was not only achieved by humility, by Jesus humbling Himself and coming to do for you what you could not do, but is also received by humility. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that the only way you can receive anything from Jesus has nothing for you if you don't need Him. If you don't know your need, if you don't know that you are today a real, actual sinner, Jesus doesn't have anything for you. He has nothing to give you. If you don't realize that you need Him, if you don't humble yourselves and say, I am needy, if you don't realize that you're no better than the people that you talk down to the most or talk down about the most when nobody else is listening but your closest friends, the people that you think you're so much better than, whenever you realize that you're no different, that you're just as broken, you're just as in need of God's love as anybody else on this planet. Whenever you understand that, then you're ready to receive something. Then you're ready to rejoice. Then you're ready to have joy. But until then, we're not. So when we are low, heaven is open to us. When Jesus came and humbled Himself, He opened heaven to us. And our path to follow Him is the same. It's a path of descent. It's a path of following Jesus to the broken, humble places that He will lead you. And if you follow Him, you will be led to broken, humble places. But He will be with you. And you will have the joy and the love that you were created for. I pray that you would be encouraged by all that He's done for you today, church. Let me pray. In Jesus' name. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You love us so. God, we thank You that we find ourselves wrapped up in the most amazing story that the silver screen could not have dreamed up. Lord, that spans centuries and that finds its culmination on that old cross in Calvary about 2,000 years ago on a cloudy afternoon. And Lord, where You dealt with sin once and for all. Lord, You have not only dealt with sin, You have killed sin. You have totally dismantled it for us. Lord, we have nothing to fear in death. Death can only make us better because of You. Death can only bring us closer to You and allow us to enjoy You for eternity. God, might we rejoice and be encouraged afresh again today by Your good news. In Jesus' name, amen.